A few days ago, there was an article in the news. I wonder if you saw it, about this bronze bowl. The one I saw was in the Times. So it'll come up on the screen now in a moment. It's a bronze bowl. The family that owned this bronze bowl used it to hold tennis balls. I think it was kind of in the little entrance of their house. What do you call that? Not the lobby, the kind of hallway. And it was there. I think it was in the family for about 100 years or so. And just by the doorway, and they put their tennis balls in it. And it was identified by an expert as an ornament designed for the Chinese emperor and his family during the Qing dynasty. So this Swiss family that owned it, they actually thought it wasn't worth that much. And that was because of a British auction house, typical Brits, got it wrong. And they said it was a cheap 19th century copy. But when a Swiss auction, she was an expert in the field, laid eyes on it from the auction house Collar Auctions, she immediately knew it was really valuable. And she said it's just worth a lot of money, and the family decided to sell it. And it went to auction, and it went to auction at £40,000. But it generated a lot of international interest, not least from Hong Kong, and it sold for £3.3 million. The sellers were amazed by its value. I like that statement. They were amazed by its value. And the auction house in a statement said, "I'm not sure if they had a tennis court at home, but I think they can afford to put one in now." And they certainly can, can't they? Just imagine, right, the excitement and exhilaration if you own that bowl and you saw it sell for £3.3 million. The bowl that you used to drop tennis balls into each day. But you'd remember that, wouldn't you? It would be a life-changing moment. I think many people in this room who aren't retired would probably retire. Jesus tells two parables about exactly this kind of scenario, discovering great treasure. Remember, a parable is an illustration. It's a story from daily life used to make a spiritual point, spiritual truth. And when Jesus speaks in parables, he does so for two reasons, both to conceal and to reveal. For those who have no interest in Jesus, who have no interest in listening to him, on his terms, the parables actually conceal. They actually work in judgment. But they hide things. But to those who take Jesus seriously, who are moving towards him humbly, who want to listen, who want to learn from him, the parables reveal. They dramatically display and deepen our understanding of who Jesus is. And the parables that Jesus has been telling in this part of Matthew's account in chapter 13 have been about the kingdom of heaven. So have a look at verse 24, just over the page. So turn back in your Bibles. Have a look at verse 24 there. You see, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And have a look at verse 31 in the Bibles on the same page. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then look how our parables begin. Well, I just read a moment ago, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. So before we unpack these two parables, we should make sure, shouldn't we, that we understand what this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is, what it means. In its most simplistic, it means to have Jesus Christ, the historical figure Jesus Christ, as your king. And that sounds strange to us in our hearts, because actually we're all born wanting to be our own kings, to rule our own lives. So we won't like the sound of that. Jesus as king, oh, I don't like that. The kingdom of heaven is about the reign of Jesus. And this reign is both a present reality now and something that will happen fully in the future. Its present reality is in a hidden, unseen manner in which the kingdom of heaven grows and spreads all over the world. All right, that's how the kingdom of heaven is growing now. As people confess their sin, their disobedience to God, and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, see who Jesus is in all his glory and majesty, and love God and trusting in God and what he's done in Jesus, his death and resurrection. This brings peace with God, peace in life, the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live for God as we were meant to love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. And all of that Jesus Christ brought in 2,000 years ago as he walked this earth as a man. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. The first words that we hear in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, from Jesus' lips are these. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Turn away from yourselves. Turn to me. I am near. So that's the present reality of the kingdom of heaven, but it also has a future reality. The kingdom of heaven will come in all its fullness. It will be clear for all of us to see with our eyes. Jesus will return. History will end. There will be a new creation, a new heavens and earth. Imagine this. No more sickness, sin, death. God's people, those who submitted to King Jesus, will be with him forever. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, worshipping and praising God, knowing and enjoying him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. That's the kingdom of heaven. Present and future. Present, Jesus has brought it in now. We can turn and trust in Jesus and enter it, and then it's fully going to come in the future. Now, Jesus tells us here something more about the nature of this kingdom, what it's like. Right? What it means, how we enter it. And he tells it with two short parables, two stories. Treasure and pearl. Treasure and pearl. So firstly, the treasure. Look at verse 44 in your Bibles there. Let's read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. So here's a man working away. In a field, it doesn't belong to him. That's clear because on making the discovery of treasure, right, in the field, he moves heaven and earth to purchase the field. And that makes sense to us because at the time of Jesus, rabbinic law meant that if a workman came across treasure in a field, it belonged to the person who owned the field. So the man finding the treasure covers it up and then joyfully goes and sells everything he has so he could buy the field and own the treasure. Then look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Pearls were fabulously expensive, very rare at the time of Jesus in the Near East. And if you owned them, you were very, very rich. They were found in the Persian Gulf, the Indian Ocean, and Jesus depicts a dealer in pearls constantly looking out for the best one. Apparently, pearls can be judged on their color and their size and their shape, and he comes across one that he's pearly, never seen before. And so he sells everything he has to purchase it because it's a great value. So what point is Jesus making in these two parables? They really are exactly the same. They make one point, and here it is. I think I've put it on the screen. Right? Yeah. The kingdom of heaven, knowing Jesus, is so valuable, so satisfying, that no sacrifice is too great to receive it. That's the big point this evening. So I'll be praying for your hearts and mine. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable, so satisfying, that no cost is too great to receive it. Let's see how we get that from this passage. The kingdom of heaven is supremely valuable. Both parables speak of the discovery of something of great worth, don't they? We've seen that. A hoard of treasure, a pearl. And that's actually the focus of the story. We shouldn't forget that. The focus of the story is the treasure, the pearl. We mustn't miss that. In thinking about the response to finding the treasure, response to finding the pearl, we mustn't lose sight of the treasure and the pearl itself. And of course, the treasure, the pearl, friends, stands for the kingdom of heaven, stands for Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. How wonderful Jesus is. That's what this book is written to show us, right? The Bible is to show us the Lord Jesus in all his greatness and glory and love and power, and the foolishness of not recognizing Jesus, not seeing him for who he is. We see the beauty and majesty of Christ all the way through the Bible. At the moment, I'm reading with a friend each week through the book of 1 Samuel. And at every chapter, we see something of the beauty and majesty of Jesus. Take the book of Colossians, for example. Paul, in his letter there, displays the value, the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Appear there on the screen. Think. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the one through whom God made reconciliation possible, bringing a rebellious humanity before a holy God. Jesus did that through his life and death and resurrection. In that same letter, Colossians, Paul writes about Jesus like this. He says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom in life? You want how to live life? You find it in Jesus Christ. Nothing matches the supreme value, the awesome majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares with who Jesus is. We certainly can't compare ourselves with Jesus, can we? Oh, we try to, you know, but we can't. Quite the opposite. We are weak, powerless, fallible creatures. We often speak, I often think like this in my dramatic moments, my life is falling apart, as opposed to the worship of the one who holds all things together by his powerful word. And while we often act, right, we often do this, we act as though the stuff that we have, think about how we act, about the house and holiday and car and young people, perhaps clothes, some money you might have in your wallet. Well, these are of ultimate value, right? I need that, I must get that. And we, the way our hearts move towards it, you think, hey, this is ultimate value. We know that this is not the case, right? The car is never new enough. The holidays are never long enough. Our clothes are never trendy enough, no matter how much we might try and look good. But the kingdom of heaven is supremely valuable. Christ, Creator, Savior, Lord. And that brilliantly links us to the next part of our statement. Right? The kingdom of heaven is so valuable, so satisfying, right? That no sacrifice is too great to receive it. The kingdom of heaven is supremely satisfying. Now, I tell you where I get this sense of satisfaction. Well, where's that in the passage? This sense of pleasure. It's there in verse 44. Look at verse 44. Right, the man finds the treasure. Halfway down, when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had. The Bible teaches us that God has made us, okay, with two principal parts. Our understanding, our minds, and our inclinations. What I mean by that is our hearts, our emotions, our desires. It's kind of our minds and our hearts. And together, how our minds, how we think and how we love, how we move towards things, what we think is valuable, oh, that has such an, this has overwhelming influence in our lives. And we see that in this parable, don't we? The man finds the treasure. The man finds the pearl. He sees it, understands it. And you see their hearts are moved. Wow, I'm selling everything to get it. And there is joy and delight in this radical action, selling everything. So let me ask you, and Tim, I'm really pleased he picked up that mug from the floor, by the way, because I was worried about kicking it. And then I thought, I'd get into major trouble if I broke that cup, Tim. So Tim shared about his delight in his coffee cup, didn't he? And so it makes us think, hey, what gives you delight? What do you find pleasure in? And the list is long and endless for us, couldn't it? Friendships and family and perhaps being productive, feeling worth, feeling loved, feeling significant. Perhaps it's tech that you might own, or getting something like a car, or holidays, leisure. Myself and Sharon, we often laugh when we watch Pointless together, because everyone always wants to spend their pointless money on holidays. Everyone just kind of thinks about them from one holiday to the next. That's their goal. That's what I value. I value rest, a holiday. Shopping, perhaps something that you're good at, a talent that you have. You find value in that. But would we say that these things provide ultimate and lasting joy, satisfaction? Are they supremely satisfying? Can they carry and bear the weight of that kind of expectation? And I think your experience and the Bible's answer is no. Nothing that we have and do satisfies ultimately in that way. The good things that God has given us was never meant to be the source and foundation for our ultimate joy and love and satisfaction, because that's only found in God alone. Only God is supremely satisfying. He alone brings the kind of life-changing joy that we see demonstrated in this parable. The desperately sad thing is that we so often settle for less. We try and find pleasure in the passing, in the fleeting things of life. We've mentioned this C.S. Lewis quite a bit since I've been here. I think I've seen it on the screen like at least 5 or 6 times. But have a look at it again with me. When the Bible speaks about our pleasures, what we find satisfaction in, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and whatever else you might want to put there. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And of course, all of us will know the pain of those good things being taken away from us, or those good things breaking and failing in our lives. We live in a broken world. We are broken people. But Jesus, God, the one who made you, friend, he never fails. He is ultimately satisfying, trusting in him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He reigns, and we can trust him with our lives as the supremely satisfying one, the one who forgives and restores and renews and makes us new and takes us to be with him forever, where we will know infinite joy for all eternity. The kingdom of heaven, Christ the King, is supremely valuable and satisfying. And I guess young person, and by young person I reckon I would say, look, if you're between, you're rooted, all right, the Connect kids have gone out. So if you're 14, 15, 17, 18, 19, I wish that I had grasped this truth that Jesus is supremely satisfying so much earlier in my life. I look at myself as a teenage boy. I went looking around for satisfaction almost anywhere but Jesus. But Jesus alone brings the satisfaction, the meaning to life. And so as a result, the kingdom of heaven is worth any sacrifice. That's my final statement. The kingdom of heaven is supremely valuable. The kingdom of heaven is supremely satisfying. And as a result, the kingdom of heaven is worth any sacrifice. Here's what I mean by that. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that losing everything on earth but receiving Jesus Christ as King is a happy trade-off. Right? It's so valuable that if you lost everything but had Christ, that's a happy trade-off. You actually have everything. We see this clearly depicted in the words of Jesus on finding the treasure. On finding the pearl, both man and merchant go and sell everything they have because of what they found. They literally give up everything. In one sense, you could say, look, the cost has been enormous. All that the one man had, he only owns a field now. But that's better than the one guy. He sold everything for a pearl that he's holding in his own hands. But in another sense, there is no cost at all. Not really. Because what they've gained is infinitely more valuable and satisfying than what they once had. And that is precisely the point that Jesus is making here. When we have him, what we think we've had to give up is nothing. is worthless compared to Christ. So look at it like this, okay? The Christian life means that you've been forgiven of your past rejection of God and you've now known him. You're born into a living relationship with God, the one who loves you, and you know what it is to love him and know him, and he sustains you by his grace all the way to heaven. And yes, that includes surrendering your life, your wants and your desires to Jesus Christ, right? Seeking to obey him. Yeah, it means that. It does. And it might mean people making fun of you. You get some opposition from people around you in culture, especially guys in school. You might often be in the classroom. You're the only Christian in the classroom. That's tough. It's costly for following Jesus. But think of the gain. Jesus is king. And you know him and will be with him forevermore. That's massive. The alternative, right, is rejecting Jesus. And that means you keep living for yourself, right? Keep doing what you want to do. You follow your own wants and desires. You literally, you live your life how you think is best. And you fit in really well with those around you. It doesn't cost you anything. But life without Jesus actually contains so much confusion and pain, right? You've got to trust me on that. I'm now a middle-aged man. I know a little bit about confusion and pain, and it is confusion and pain without Jesus. And at the end of life, you're heading for a judgment before a holy God, eternity without him. The Bible, Jesus described it as hell. For the price of 90, if you're fortunate, 90, 100 years of self-rule, you trade in eternity with Jesus Christ. Didn't you see how in reality the kingdom of heaven is worth any sacrifice? When such a valuable, satisfying treasure awaits in Jesus, how could we settle for less? And the thing is, so many of us do. The mud pie of self-centeredness, self-rule, ambition, comfort, control, that seduces us away from Christ and his kingdom. So, as I finish, we're left with this simple question, aren't we, when we look at these words, this parable. What about us? All right. I wonder if you've noticed that the man in the field, he wasn't looking for treasure. Him in the field, he came across it. And perhaps that's you tonight, right? Could be one of you kids. You're living your life, you're enjoying life, ups and downs, but things are okay. However, you are here this evening, and you are presented with the greatest treasure in life, Jesus Christ. How will you respond? Or perhaps, like the merchant, you are looking, right? You're thinking in your heart, there's something missing in life. Wherever I look, I don't seem to find it. You're searching, you're wondering what life is about, what ultimately counts. Perhaps you've tried many things, but nothing seems to satisfy. How will you respond to Jesus? Jesus says, trust me, love me, give your life to me. If you are here this evening and that's you, give Jesus a serious look. Please do. Keep coming back. Speak to a rooted leader. Speak to a home group leader. Speak to a friend you're sitting next to. Speak to someone you know is a Christian. And keep looking at Jesus Christ and listening to what he says. But I want to finish, I promise you I am finishing, by encouraging those of us here who have recognized the supreme value and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, brother and sister, to keep counting the cost of following him. Right? Keep counting the cost. To keep dying daily to self, your own wants and desires, those passions, those pleasures, which look to take you away from Jesus Christ. Keep putting those on the cross and following Jesus Christ. Right? He's worth it. He is satisfying more than any of those little sins and temptations you might be feeling. In your hearts, continually esteem and cultivate and look and go to and treasure Jesus Christ. As I do close, let me give you an example of what that might look like. Right? This week I heard of a lady who lost her husband to cancer earlier this year. He was in his early 50s, far off my age, and he'd been a faithful follower of Jesus. And in the final days, she was sitting by his special bed, set up for him in their home. She was gently wiping his forehead. He was poorly, dying. And they would receive visitors. But she seemed in those days so steady and joyful, joyful. And one visitor, and this is true, became irritated at her and asked, "How can you be so happy when something so evil is happening?" And this is what she said. She said, "My husband deserves to go to hell. And because of Jesus, in a few hours, my husband will be with God in heaven. Is that not worth rejoicing about?"